thoughts. You'll adjust our affections. God, I pray that you'll situate us, Lord, towards you and help us to grow. May our hands be strengthened, Lord, to be able to do more towards the cause of Christ and your work. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for this perfect book. We pray, God, that you'll help us to honor it as we teach it today and preach it today, and to listen to it and to study it, Lord, and to take it into our heart. God, I pray that you'll bless each teacher that meets with the young people over the way. And God, help them, Lord, to be patient. Help them to be wise. Help them to be filled with your Spirit, Lord. And God, bless those young people to listen to the Word of God this morning. Lord, instruct them and give them some encouragement towards righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you'll plant that seed towards the fear of God. And Lord, you'll move them away from the power and the influence of sin in this world. And help them, Lord God, to be separated. Help them, Lord God, to have their hearts set on serving you and being faithful. God, we thank you, Lord, again for salvation, for all the blessings of being saved. And Lord, just to be able to meet here today in this place and to have this freedom that we have and we enjoy. God, we're thankful for our country. We're thankful, Lord, for the blessings that you've bestowed upon America. Lord, we pray for the leaders, those that are in authority. And Lord, we remember the missionary this morning. As a church, we want to always be faithful to pray for those laborers that are in the field. We want to ask you to send forth more laborers, God. Again, we're appreciative of Brother Allen and his family. And Lord, we pray that you'll continue to bless them, Lord, as they recuperate and refresh and fill their cup, Lord, to overflowing. And Lord, give him wisdom about his call and your plan and will for his life. And Lord God, we do pray for the field, that you'll prepare it for him. And Lord, open doors for him. And then, Lord God, we do pray for Brother Andy and his family, Lord, that you'll keep them safe and help him to serve you faithfully. Lord God, help him to be strong and bold, Lord, and God, use him as his heart's desire is, Lord. And then all the missionaries that you've blessed us to be able to support, and those many more that are faithful to go and sow the seed. Lord, we pray for them today. And again, we ask that you'll send forth more laborers into your harvest. God, again, honor your word and meet with your church this morning. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, everyone be seated, and the young folks can head on to their Sunday school classes. And while everybody's getting situated, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, you can mark that if you would. And Brother Jack just, of course, finished 1 Peter the last time that we were able to meet here on a Sunday morning. He finished 1 Peter, and I appreciate the breather and the break and the good stuff that God gave us while we were studying 1 Peter. I appreciate Brother Jack and his preparation. Not only teaching 1 Peter, he's also taught us 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Those have been helpful breaks for me and been edifying for the church. But if you'll remember, just in my part here in Sunday school, we went from Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And then, of course, Galatians was the last book that I taught to you. So that means simply this, that we are in the book of Ephesians together this morning. And Ephesians is the New Testament book of Joshua. And I want you to remember that I said that. It'll help you because it's true. And what I mean by that simply is this. If you're familiar with the nature of the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, then you can make application spiritually to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. You see, Joshua, what you have in that book is God's covenanted people are in the land in that book. That is, by chapter 3, they cross the river of Jordan, and they're occupying the land, and that land was the place of promise. It was the place of blessing, and it was their future. It was the land of their inheritance that the Bible says was flowing with milk and honey, and they would also be able to dig out of the mountains, God said, treasures and all sorts of precious things. It's a very rich and blessed land that God promised to Israel. And then by the time you get to the book of Joshua, they're in it. Now, in the New Testament, those of us that are saved by God's grace, the Bible says that we are in Christ. That's not something to just read over. You need to understand what that means to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in the place of promise, the place of blessing, in Christ. Christ, therefore, He is the ultimate noun. And what I mean by that is He is a person, He's a place. And I'm not blaspheming here, He's a thing. And biblically, I'll go ahead and make that point for you. Hold your place in Ephesians. Get Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and this, of course, is a context dealing with a pronouncement that is made by the angel to Mary concerning the conception of Jesus. And I like it when you get on these kind of things there. The Bible correctors, they come along and they'll ask the question, you know, all pious, and say, what do you mean calling Christ a thing? And so they come through there and they just ignore even their Greek text. They ignore them and they change the Bible and so forth. And what do you mean by doing this? And of course, we could ask, what do you mean by changing the Bible? Notice here the Holy Spirit, what He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also," notice, "that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And you can see there that Christ is called a thing there. Not only that, He specifically called that holy thing. I want you to get Leviticus chapter 27 now. Leviticus chapter 27, and you think of this as Christ is prophesied in the Bible. He's the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. He's the seed of the woman. Of course, as the seed, we would think of Him as a thing, it, and then as the Word. Here's what John said as you're turning to Leviticus 27, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what John said, referring to Christ now. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. And the Word there, Christ, is said to be a that. And the fact is that there isn't a Greek text in existence that would change either verse. Not what we've seen in Luke chapter 1 or in 1 John chapter 1. And the fact that they change it in their new versions just shows you, you know, that they're not worried about their original Greek text or anything like that. They're just following the traditions of men. And frankly, they want to make money by selling yet another version of the Bible. Now, you run references to the word or the phrase, that holy thing, in other scriptures, and you're going to run across references that deal with the offerings that were made for sin and such, and the price of redemption. And here's a good reference, Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 23. Leviticus 27, 23, it says, "Then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord." Now, what that's speaking about, that's speaking about the price of redeemed property. Somebody's in debt, and somebody gives redemption money, redemption price, to get them out of debt and get them back their land in the year of Jubilee. And the reason why that's fascinating, folks, is because you and I, we're the redeemed property of God. The Bible says that in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And what was given for us, folks, for our salvation and our redemption, is a holy thing. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And of course, that's the way the Holy Spirit teaches us things through cross-references. And so that's what I mean this morning when I say to you, Christ, He is the ultimate, He is God's ultimate noun. He's the person, the place, and thing. And speaking of Him as the place, I'm speaking of the believer's position of salvation. Our position of salvation is absolutely secure before God, given that the Scripture assures us that once we're saved, we are, quote, in Christ. Amen. Now you think about it. Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's already in heaven. And those of us that are saved are said to be in Christ. So what we're talking about is just our absolute security in the place of blessing. Now, that physically was represented for us by Israel, who in the book of Joshua, the Bible says, were in the land. And being in the land, what we see in the book of Joshua was a matter of walking, a matter of wealth, and a matter of warfare. That land that's where the fruit was. That was the place of their inheritance. It was a flowing blessing, God said there. So there was wealth there, a rich land. God gave it to them. But also, that's where the giants were once they got there. The Hittites and the Perizzites and all those enemies and inhabitants of the land there, they were there, and what they had to do was the children of Israel, led by Joshua, they had to go and possess their land, walking and going forth and, of course, fighting. In Joshua chapter 10, where you read about that great battle there where Joshua would say to the sun, "Stand thou still." Israel pushed so hard against their enemies that all those kings who had confederated and united and joined up against Israel, they fled. The Bible says that they ran and they hid in a cave. And when Joshua caught up with them, they were brought forth to him. The Bible says that he took them and he put his foot on their necks. And he stood on their necks, and here's what he said. He said in Joshua 10:25, Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Now that's a great promise there. The Lord had assured Joshua that he was with him and that he was going to go before him. And so Joshua, with great courage, he led the children of Israel. He's got those men holed up in that cave, brings them out, puts his foot on their neck, and he says, "This is what the Lord's going to do to everyone we fight against." And that's what we got to remember as New Testament saints. We've got to fight. We got a fight on our hands. Now again, the book of Joshua is about the wealth that was in the land. It's about walking as they go from place to place, and each place is named, and there's different lessons that's learned as Israel goes from place to place. And then it's about warfare. And that's why I say that the book of Ephesians is the New Testament book of Joshua, because that's what we're going to read about and study about as we eventually get into the book of Ephesians there. We're going to read and study about wealth. Spiritual wealth, our blessings, our spiritual riches in Christ. We're not talking about the gospel of prosperity, no way, no how. We're not talking about that stuff. We're not talking about physical riches and all that stuff. We're talking about a real, eternal, spiritual wealth that we have in Jesus Christ, the book of Ephesians tells us about. And then it deals with walking, speaking of our behavior in Christ, our conduct, and then warfare. The book of Ephesians talks about the armor of God and putting on the whole armor of God and standing in His power and standing in His might. And this morning, as we come to the book of Ephesians, I'm not even going to give you a good introduction to the study of Ephesians here. We're going to eventually get into it this morning here. What I want to do is I want to deal with some things that are listed in this book in the way of blessings in each chapter, so that we can approach this book from the right angle there. And just let me get a few verses here with some comment before I get things going in the direction I want them to go in. In verse 1, Ephesians chapter 1, the text reads, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Let me stop here and say something. Now, I have access to a lot of studies, a lot of commentaries there concerning the book of Ephesians. And I'll tell you, I look at them all. What I do is when I'm studying or preparing or anything, I'll go through there and I'll do my own notes and I'll make some cross-references and what have you. And then I'll go back and I'll look at what other people have said and what they've studied out, see if I've missed something or overlooked something. And I have to say this, that I've been absolutely amazed at the infidelity that most scholars and commentators will approach the book of Ephesians with. I've seen with those guys, they don't get one verse into the book, and they start questioning right there in verse 1, they start questioning right off the bat two things: Paul's authorship and the fact that this letter isn't really to the Ephesians. And that's in the first verse of this book. And that's just their approach. And I've seen we're good men. Men that would preach conservative messages, they would preach against liberalism and what have you, but yet they would have these same questions themselves. One of them said there in verse 1, he says, quote, he says, "The phrase 'to the saints which are at Ephesus' cannot be found in the original Greek text." Now, I hope you realize that's something that gets said. It means absolutely nothing. That of course, there are thousands of Greek texts, and he has no access to the original Greek text, and neither did the people that taught him. He never saw it, neither did they. And all he does, he goes around and quotes them. and tries to use them as an authority and thus make himself an authority over the Scripture, and ends up casting a cloak of doubt on all the Word of God. And of all that kind of nonsense, the Lord says, beware. Over there in Luke chapter 20, verse 46, Jesus said, beware of the scribes. And what we would say is we would talk about textual critics. That's what we would talk about today, our Christian scholars. But Jesus said, hey, beware of those guys who get all dressed up and they act like they're somebody, and they like for people to talk to them like they're somebody. And he's talking about being aware of them. Now, I understand why he said that, reading those commentaries and studying what other men have wrote there. They come to the book of Ephesians there, and they don't get one verse into it before they start trying to cast doubt on this marvelous book of the New Testament. And then I've got this other group over here. It's a smaller lot, but they're going to defend it. And they're going to defend verse 1. And they're going to defend the fact that Paul wrote this book and he wrote it to the Ephesians. And so I'm like, okay, let's see their argument there. And as I start to read there, here was the strongest argument one of them cited. He said, quote, it was cited in 125 A.D. by Polycarp as Brother Paul's letter to the Ephesian saints. Now, personally, I like to hear about stuff like that. It's neat to know. But that's not what convinces me Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. I mean, folks, listen, if you're somebody that's convinced Paul wrote it and it's to the saints at Ephesus, by the time you get through verse 1, and that's all the proof you need, then you're the type of brethren I like to walk with and work with. You understand? There's different kinds of lots in this kind of thing, and I want to make sure I cast my lot with the right people. I don't want all this archaeological evidence and all this other stuff. And if you can believe verse 1, you and I can walk together and work together. And if we can believe it, we'll know this. Paul wrote it. And Paul wrote it to the Ephesians. Now, look what he says there in verse 2. Look what he said. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm all for that. I need more grace. Amen. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, verse 1, he mentions not only the saints which are at Ephesus, but mentions someone else. He mentions the faithful in Christ Jesus. So there in verse 1, it goes away to show you there that the underlying theme of this book of Ephesians is simply going to be on the need to be faithful. And you could say, well, Brother Dilbert, that would hold true for any book of the Bible. And of course, you'd be right. But then down there in verse 3, he speaks of all spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with in heavenly places in Christ. Now, each book in the Bible has a specific purpose. It has an aim. And the book of Genesis, for example, is the book of beginnings. And what you'll read about in studying the book of Genesis, why God put that in the Bible, is to show you the beginning of man and the beginning of creation and the beginning of sin and God's dealings with man and so forth there. And then you come to other books of the Bible, like, for example, I mentioned Joshua. Joshua shows you the favor, the blessing of God upon His people there once they're obedient and they get into the land and they begin to possess their inheritance there. There's the Gospel of Matthew, which deals, of course, with the matter of the kingdom. Romans speaks of justification. Every book of the Bible has a purpose. Every book of the Bible has a specific aim. And to understand each book of the Bible and to thoroughly study it, you're going to have to ask yourself as you approach this book, what is it here for? Why did God put this in the Bible? What is it that God wants me to get a hold of as I read this book? And so we ask, what is the purpose behind the book of Ephesians and God giving us this New Testament book? Well, God obviously placed Ephesians in the Bible to show us at least two things. First, God wanted to show us our blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to show us those things. And then secondly, God wanted us to know what our responsibilities are in regards to those blessings that He's given us in Christ. And it's important there. There's an order to that. And folks, that is the order right there. We need to be busy about our responsibilities that we have, but we don't need to be busy without understanding and knowing the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Those that get busy and get serving but don't think about the blessings they already have in Christ will get busy, and it'll be to their detriment there. They'll not have the joy of the Lord that they should have, and therefore they won't be as effective as they should be in the work of the Lord. Now listen, our responsibilities that we have in the work of the Lord, and if you're saved, you have them. All of us have responsibilities in the Lord's work. And our responsibilities that we have are based upon our blessings. Do you have blessings? If God's blessed you, then you have responsibilities. Now, to appreciate those responsibilities, you're going to have to realize those blessings. Otherwise, again, you're going to be miserable. And then to enjoy those blessings, you're going to have to perform those responsibilities. Otherwise, you won't fully enjoy them. Now, he says there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ." Now, that's one of the main verses of this particular book, I guess you could say. The verse isn't saying that we're going to be blessed one day after a while, whereas we, of course, know that's true. But that's not what the verse is saying. It's not talking about blessings that we're going to have one day when we finally get to heaven, where we're going to be able to enjoy them. This is Paul, by God's Spirit, blessing God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he says has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. When we were born spiritually into the family of God, according to the book of Ephesians, we were born rich. Scripture says we're heirs of God. Now, you're going to have a hard time wrapping yourself around that truth, but that's what it says. We're heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. And beloved, being God's heir, that's fantastic. I mean, that's out there. That's an incredible truth there, but that's what the Bible says. Look down in verse 7. Verse 7 speaks of the riches of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, speaking of Christ, in whom? In Christ. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now thumb over there to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. And it speaks of God who's rich in mercy. Chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us." And from our salvation experience alone, we know that. We know that God is rich in grace and God is rich in mercy. Paul prays, going back to chapter 1 and verse 18. He's praying. And here's what he says. He says in chapter 1, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." And then again, he tells those Ephesian saints what he's praying about in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, look at verse 16. And he says there in chapter 3, verse 16, he's praying, he says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, in that same chapter, verse 8, that's what you call the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, according to the book of Ephesians, if this book is right, if it's telling the truth, then once we were saved by God's mercy and by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we struck it rich. And that's what you've got to realize to understand. You can get caught up in the rat race down here, folks, and just be miserable as a poisoned dog because of what you can't have and what's not yours and what's somebody else's. All that's the way of the flesh. It's the way of the world. It's not the way of Christ. It's not the way of Christianity. We struck it rich when we were born again in the family of God. And we got it in heaven. It's just waiting on us there. And there's several things that we can enjoy right now. And with verse 3 in mind of chapter 1 again, notice the source of those blessings that God has given us. Here's the source. The source is, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the source. The source of our blessings is God the Father. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He made us rich in His Son." Then we consider the scope of these blessings. What did He say? He said, quote, "all spiritual blessings." That's the scope. That's what we're talking about. Not just here and there. God is, He's got it. He is rich. And we're heirs of God. And the Bible says that He's given us all spiritual blessings. And then we need to understand the sphere of those spiritual blessings. It says, quote, in heavenly places in Christ. So this is where our riches are. They're in heavenly places. That's where our home is. That's where our treasure is. Amen? That's where our heart should be. And to realize that, of course, in the book of Ephesians, is going to help us to be more heavenly minded. Now remember, the book of Ephesians, among other things, is placed in the Bible by God for at least two reasons. One, to show us our wealth in Christ Jesus. And then two, to deal with our walk with Christ Jesus. We have blessings and we have responsibilities. And he's going to deal with riches and responsibilities. Now, once again, we can't enjoy shouldering our responsibilities if we fail to realize the blessings in Christ, and we'll not fully realize the blessings in Christ if we don't shoulder the responsibilities that we have. So with this book in front of us, let's just go through some of these blessings this morning real quick. First of all, in chapter 1, just in chapter 1, it says down there in verse 4, you say, what is the blessings? What are some of these riches, some of these great things God has done for us? First of all, He chose us in Him. He chose us in Him. Notice verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now, don't let the misapplication, the misinterpretation of John Calvin and his followers rob you of the blessings of this truth. This is good stuff. The phrase there, the key to understanding what he's saying there, are the words, in Him. You want to understand what this verse is talking about? It's talking about being in Him. You see, the Bible says this, therefore if, it's conditional, therefore if any man be in Christ, what does it say? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're not saved unless you're in Christ. Doesn't matter if you're in church or not, as far as salvation and damnation are concerned. Doesn't matter if you've been in the water or not, as far as salvation and damnation are concerned. You have to be in Christ to be saved, because that way of salvation was ordained of God before the foundation of the world. That way is in Christ. Anybody that's saved is in Christ. Those that are not in Christ are not saved. And God chose not who would be saved, but how they'd be saved. They'd be saved in Christ. Now, you hear a lot of stuff today in this modern stuff. They talk about making a commitment to Christ. You need to make a commitment to Christ. And of course, there's people who may say in their testimony, what I did was I made a commitment to Christ. And if they're talking about the fact that they trusted Him, then all right. They have a poor vocabulary. They need to word it differently. But nobody is saved by making a commitment to Christ and giving your life to Jesus, they say. Listen, before you're saved, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You don't have any life to give. What happens is you realize you're dead. You realize you're a sinner. You realize you're condemned. You realize you need mercy. You come to God seeking that mercy, asking God to save you. You trust His Son, Jesus Christ. And upon trusting Jesus Christ to save you, then you can make a commitment. Then you should give your life to Christ. But until then, you don't have any life to give. Now, what is the commitment of a lost man to Christ? It means absolutely nothing. You got to be born again. You have to be in Christ. Now, that's the truth of God's plan of salvation we're talking about here, that God, who is omniscient and hates sin, but yet He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, He sent His Son into the world to be punished in our place, to die for our sins there, so that we could be saved through Him, through Christ. And once we believe on Him being delivered, He places us by the Holy Spirit into Christ, into the body of Christ, where we're spiritually joined together in the same body there. That's a perfect plan. And it was made before the foundation of the world, and whoever will receive Him, Jesus Christ as their Savior there, will be saved and become part of that group, become part of those that God ordained. You say, well, what about that number? Did God choose who's going to be saved? No, He didn't. God chose the way you'd be saved. If you're not saved this morning, then you believe on Christ and you're part of that group that God chose. Now, second of all, here's a second blessing, and that is He predestined us. Here we go, right? Look at verse 5. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Look down there in verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. But don't forget verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, we got to be careful again that we don't reach the conclusion that the hyper-Calvinists reach. And, we want to be grateful for this blessing here. And I want you to understand, we've studied hyper-Calvinism here, and I don't want to get bogged down with a bunch of junk about hyper-Calvinism right now. We've said more than enough already there, but understand this. Let this suffice for now. Predestination has nothing to do with God choosing some to salvation and choosing others to damnation. That's not true at all. That's the drunken ramblings of a madman who is a murderer. John Calvin didn't even have a clear testimony of salvation himself. And so I wouldn't want to be a follower of John Calvin or any of his theology there. But God, once we've trusted Christ and we are in Christ, God has predetermined, He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the New Testament truth. Once you're in Christ, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ according to Romans chapter 8. And that's a cross-reference there, which is also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. And God determined on our behalf, based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His pleasure in Him, that those who have trusted Christ for salvation will receive a glorified body. We're going to be glorified, and it's going to be manifest that we're the sons of God. That's already done. That's predestined right there. See, it's not who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. What God chose is, God said, all right, there's a group there that's going to heaven, but they got to be in Christ. It's kind of like you're following a football, and you got, well, next year on certain time, University of Tennessee is traveling to Alabama. And that team at, 12 o'clock is going to have a kickoff against Alabama. That's already determined. Tennessee's going there. They're going to be playing. At 12 o'clock, there's going to be a kickoff. The game's going to start. Now, who's on the team? Who knows? You got to make the team. But it's already determined where the team's going and who the team's playing against. The date's all happening. Now, that's the way this thing works. God has determined those in Christ. He determined that's salvation. They're going to be delivered. And then those that are in Christ, He's predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the New Testament truth about it. Now, that brings you to the next blessing here. He adopted us. Verse 5. He adopted us. Here's what it says. He says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, the doctrine of adoption doesn't contradict the doctrine of regeneration there, or the new birth. We're born spiritually into the family of God the moment we're saved and believe on Christ there. But the fact is there that that work of adoption, as it's completed, that is that manifestation of the sons of God spoken of in 1 John chapter 3 when it appears that we are the sons of God. Right now, it doesn't appear. We can't tell who's saved by looking at them. I can't look at you and say, oh, he's sure enough saved. Look how he's glowing. You're not glowing. You may have a smile on your face. I hope you do. If you're saved, you should. But you know, one of these days, people are going to be able to look at you and say, there's the sons of God. Because it's going to be manifest. And that's what the work of adoption is referring to. I won't have you to turn there for time's sake. But over in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says this. He says, for ye have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I think I misread that. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So he's talking about once we're saved, we haven't got into the same bondage that we were in when we were under the law. We've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Father, Father. And he says, the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. It's already happened. And we've received the spirit of adoption. And then in that same chapter, Romans chapter 8, verse 22, he says this, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what we're talking about there. Also in Romans chapter 8, he says, if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, that there, of course, that deals with now and the fact that we got the living fruit of the Spirit of God, but also has reference to that future time when we're going to be changed by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We're going to be glorified, and that's that work of adoption there, and it goes hand in hand with that work of predestination there. Now, fourth, He accepted us. Verse 6, He's accepted us. Look what it says, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, that's a blessing to me right there. I mean, if you've ever been in a group where it's real awkward, ever walked up into a group there and they've already kind of got talking and got meeting each other and they're pretty well settled, and once you walk up and it's awkward because you're the outsider and you don't really feel accepted. I tell you, as a preacher, and I know these other preachers, they know what I'm talking about. You get on maybe a funeral, and the family, part of the family, they wanted you. And then part of the family, they wanted somebody else. You may not even be on the same page doctrinally. And, you know, it's kind of like two fighting roosters, you know. How you doing, Ray? How you doing? And you just kind of acknowledge each other. And you're both up there. And the other guy, I got on one boy. And he's a guy, he's a water dog. It's Campbellite there. He got up and he started talking about water baptism and all this chunk. And I had to get up right behind him. You know, I led the guy to Christ, and his testimony was, he said, that other preacher, all he did is get me wet. And so I led the guy to Christ. He's Doak French. He's a World War II veteran. And his testimony was, you know, that I'm saved now. I know it. And he was never physically able to be baptized. And so I went into that there. I didn't say, you know, what about what he said about the other preacher. But here we are, both of us giving two different plans there in the same funeral. You could tell, you know, some of the family, they were with him, some of them, they were me. And you get around them and you just feel awkward. It's just, you're not accepted. You get preaching some of these meetings there, and they have these preacher meetings. And honest to goodness, I feel about this high sometimes, these guys that are preaching. And, you know, they're talking, and I just kind of hang out in the corner. I stay way back, you know, because I'm not going to. And it's just, I feel in over my head. And it's just the way it is. I mean, that's, you know, Brother Allen knows there with mission conferences and these kind of things, that you just feel intimidated sometimes. And, you know, one of these days we're going to be in heaven with people like William Tyndale and Martin Luther and Paul the Apostle. We're not going to feel awkward at all. You know why? Because God has made us accepted. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. And we need to understand that truth there. That's a blessing. Now, then number five, of course, there's redemption and also forgiveness. Number six, he says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So there's redemption and there's forgiveness there through Jesus Christ. And just trying to, you know, hurry up here for time's sake there, maybe your house isn't, you know, as nice as you'd like it to be. Maybe your car is, you know, it's running on its last leg, and your job stinks. I mean, who knows? But have you been redeemed? Amen. And forgiven? Yes. Amen. And adopted? And all these things there. Predestined. I've got a great future in front of you there. Then you think about that. That's all better than all these things that get us down and we gripe about down here there. And I'm really not just up here just saying a bunch of things to you. I really would rather have been redeemed and forgiven than rich down here. And that's a blessing, folks. Now, something else. Seventh, He works in us. Look at verse 11. He works in us. Verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him. Notice, who worketh. He's at work right now. Who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now this lines up with what he says in chapter 3. If you just want to kind of glance over there in verse 7, Paul talking about his own ministry, he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. You see, all the blessings of being a believer in Jesus Christ, they're not in the past when, you know, when we were saved, and they're not in the future when we get to heaven. They're right now. There's things that God's given us right now that we can enjoy, and we can enjoy this fact right now that God's working in us right now. God is at work right now there, and you say, well, I don't feel like He's at work, and I don't see Him at work there, but all that's irrelevant and immaterial. The book says He's at work, and that's the truth whether you feel it or not. God is at work there. Number eight, of course, this is obvious. He saved us. Verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And of course, over in chapter 2, a verse that we're all familiar with, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God saved us. And then, of course, in chapter 1, also down there in verse 13, he mentions that we're sealed. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of redemption. That's also mentioned over in chapter 4, verse 30. Sealed unto that day that this body is changed. Until then. We're not worried about, you know, messing up and God, forget it. You're not working with me. I'm tired of you. We're not worried about that. Because we're sealed unto the day of redemption. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise till that day there. Now, He purchased us, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That's the tenth thing. He purchased us. The purchased possession, that's this body, you know, the soul, the spirit, and the body. When Christ died on the cross, He died for all of us. And He died for every part of us. Body, soul, and spirit. Lock, stock, and barrel. He bought us all. And you said, well, the body's not saved yet. But it will be. It will be. He's purchased us. And then real quick here, He enlightened us. That's mentioned in verse 18. It's also consistent with verse 8 of chapter 5, which says, walk as children of light. He's called us. That's mentioned in verse 18. Also mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 4. He's empowered us. That's verse 19. Now, those are 13 things right there in chapter 1 alone. 13 things God has done for us. And, you know, just trying to hurry up here just to kind of run you through this. And like I said, next week we'll get started. But chapter 2, He quickened us. That's verse 1 and verse 5. He's quickened us. He's given us life, but not only has He given us life, He's made us lively. And that's what quickened means. That's... You know, we talk about how words have degenerated. Nobody uses quicken the way God uses quicken in the Bible. But we really do. We really do. We talk about that guy's quick. What are we saying? He's fast. He's lively. He moves. He gets going. That's the way the word's used in the Bible. It's, you know, the new version says, well, he gave you life. And all. It's not just that. You're not just, you trusted Christ. Now you're hooked up to some life support system, you know, just sitting on a pew the rest of your Christian life. That's not what He's done for you. What He's done for you is He's given you the power to serve Him. He's quickened you. He's given you lively qualities. Also there in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Number 15, He loved us. He loved us. That's a great blessing right there. It says down there in verse 4 of chapter 2, but God who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. So that's a great thing right there that we have the love of God. Real quick, number 16, verse 6 mentions the fact that He raised us. He raised us. Then number 17, verse 10 mentions that He created us. Now we're not talking about the original creation and then man and his seed and us being formed in the womb. We're not talking about that. The Bible says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we're a new creature in Christ, and we're created in Christ the moment we're saved. And He created us. And then number 18, He's ordained us. That's in verse 10. Number 19, mentioned in verse 16, is the fact that He's reconciled us. We are with God. We're not on opposite ends. We're not against each other. We are reconciled to God. Number 20, He's accessed us. He's given us an access to come before Him there. That's mentioned in verse 18. And then number 21, He's housed us. We're all part of this same house. We're all part of the same body. That's mentioned in verse 19. Looking at chapter 3 real quick. Number 22. He's enriched us. That's verse 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16 also mentions that he's strengthened us. 24, he dwells in us. That's in verse 17. 25, he fills us. He fills us. That's verse 19. He talks about being filled with the fullness of God. God will fill us. And then number 26, he enables us. That's mentioned in verse 20. So these are things, these are good things God's done for us. Here's what it says, chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now looking at chapter 4, it speaks there in verse 7 and also down in verse 11 of how he's gifted us. He's given us gifts. And then verse 12 and verse 13 talks about how he's perfecting us. And then verse 32, again, talks about how he's forgiven us. Chapter 5, verse 25, it speaks of how Christ gave himself for us. And in verse 26, this is the 31st thing there that we mentioned. He sanctified us. He set us apart for himself. 32, he's cleansed us. That's mentioned in verse 26. Also mentioned in verse 26, washed us. And verse 27 speaks of how he clothed us and he's nourished us in verse 29. The Lord nourishes us. He gives us a nourishment, spiritual nourishment. Verse 29, I like this of chapter 5. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Not only does he nourish us, but he also cherishes us. That's a wonderful thing right there. What a truth. The Lord cherishes us. And then chapter 6, real quick, just in closing, verse 8 mentions that he rewards us. It says in verse 7, just backing up one verse, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So he rewards us. And then verse 9, he forbears us. Aren't you glad? That means he puts up with you. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's shouting ground. He forbears us. He says in verse 9, and ye masters do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And then number 39, he arms us. Down there in verse 11, it's well back up to verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, God, he realizes in that relationship we have with him, now we're a target of Satan. And just part of his blessing, you know what he does? He gives you the armor to stand. He gives you the armor to stand and withstand. And he tells you what you need to do to stand. And that's there in chapter 6, in verse 10 and 11. And the 40th thing, I'll back all the way back up to chapter 1. And this is one I forgot. Chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What's the 40th thing? He's coming for us. The Lord's going to come for us. It says that in fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Those are the blessings right there. And what I'm going to try to do, I'll try to have these things wrote out for you and give them to you there as we start to get into the text next week. But we'll go ahead and stop right there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for these that have come to Sunday school this morning, for the safe trip that they were afforded. And Lord, we pray again that you'll prepare our hearts and minds for our song service, and bless, Lord, that our minds and hearts be set for the preaching of your word, that we may be thoroughly instructed and perfected as the Spirit of God goes to work on us. Lord, I pray that you'll unite our hearts and our minds. There be no division. There be no distractions. I pray, Lord God, that we'll have one heart, one mind, and that you'll have your will done here this morning in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's have some fellowship here.